John 9:1-5. It says, and Jesus passed by and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Okay, the night cometh when no man can work. That's what Jesus said. There's a night coming when no man can work. Now, of course, the near universal interpretation of that phrase is that the night is a reference to physical death. Thus, the primary thought most people take away from the Lord's words is that once a man dies, once the night cometh, he can't do any more work. And again, the near universal view of that passage is that Jesus was telling his disciples he had to finish the work God had ordained for him before he went to the cross. He had to finish that work while he was still alive, because once he was crucified, the night cometh and he could no more work. A secondary meaning that, you know, usually goes along with this is the view that the warning applies to us as well, because, you know, Jesus told the disciples, and by extension all the believers, that you're the light of the world. So then, just as Jesus was the light of the world, so we are the light of the world while we're in the world. We're the light of the world because the world lies in, quote, darkness. All right, that means moral filth and corruption. And we represent light. We represent the righteous nature, the righteous character of Jesus. So just as Jesus could only work while he was alive, so we can only work while we are alive, for the night cometh when no man can work, all right? Now, I'm not saying that interpretation is false at all. Certainly it's true that we can only work as long as we are physically alive. I have no doubt that Jesus felt the urgency of finishing the work God had sent him to do while he was, you know, while the opportunity was still his, while he was alive. And I believe that we should feel the same way. You know, our natural lives are indeed short, and there's much to be done. There is a rest that we're responsible to labor to enter into. Hebrews 4:11, okay? And that rest is to do the works the Lord has prepared for us. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, that's the NIV version. And part of entering into that rest, part of doing the works God's prepared for us in advance to do, is allowing him to make us the kind of person he's destined to be, allowing him to conform us to the image of Christ, right? The scripture does place great emphasis on the now. Okay, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, Hebrews 3:7. All right, each one of us has a day. We have a time frame in which to fulfill our destiny. The Lord's day wasn't very long, was it? It was only 33 and a half years. And there's some whose day is shorter and others whose day is longer. But for all of us, you know, there are limits beyond which we cannot pass. So however long our day may be, we have been given enough time to do what is required of us, but not if we continually waste the time we've been given. So whatever repenting we must do, whatever works we must accomplish, whatever wrongs we must make right, whatever prayers we have to pray, whatever battles we have to fight and win, whatever transformation we must experience, you know, we should be diligent and not waste our time, not waste the time God's given us. There's a certain urgency that we all should walk in, that Jesus walked in, to fulfill our destiny, to make our calling election sure during the time that we have on this in this life. And this is another reason why today's gospel of grace is both demonic and destructive. Because false grace destroys, absolutely destroys, that sense of urgency. That sense of urgency, okay? It produces passive Christians who assume their eternal destiny is already an accomplished fact. They know nothing about the sense of urgency Jesus walked in regarding the time he had to carry out the Father's will, to carry out the works that were prepared for him to do. And they have no idea that we're walking that same sense, fretting, not worrying, but there's a godly sense of urgency that will make our calling election sure, and that we'll do and become what God has ordained for us to do and become during the time we've been granted on this earth. The people in this false grace, they think their calling election was made sure the day they were justified. And so whenever you try and warn them about the passiveness of walking in and how destructive it is, whenever you try to warn them that they're never going to make their calling election sure if they keep walking that way, they can't hear you because their minds have been blinded by demons who have convinced them that all they have to do is believe everything will turn out okay the way God planned it for them, and it will turn out okay just the way God planned it for them. So while I'm not denying that the phrase, the night cometh when no man can work, can mean we can't do any more work once we're dead, so we need to not waste our time. Still, I'd like to present another possible interpretation of that phrase, the night cometh when no man can work. Maybe Jesus was warning the disciples about something a little deeper than simply making sure we don't waste our time, the time God's given us on this earth, to preach the gospel, to make our call and election sure, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Maybe the term night has another meaning, or a secondary meaning, or a deeper meaning. One reason I say this is because in the New Testament, the terms night and darkness never represent physical death. They always mean spiritual darkness and spiritual night, okay? John 8:12 says this, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." What kind of darkness is that? That's spiritual darkness. "But shall have the light of life." John 12:35-36 and verse 46 says this, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Okay, all that darkness and all that night there, light and darkness, the spiritual light, spiritual darkness. Not talking about death or natural nighttime. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." And 1 John 1:6-7 says this, "If we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Paul said in Thessalonians, he said, we're not of the night or the darkness. The terms night and darkness are synonymous there. And they're both a reference to spiritual darkness, not literal darkness, not physical death. I mean, throughout the New Testament, when the term darkness is used, if the writer is not talking about literal darkness, the opposite of daylight, then the term always represents spiritual darkness. Nowhere in the New Testament do the terms night and darkness represent physical death, with the possible exception of that one verse where Jesus said, "The night cometh when no man can work." And I say, if Jesus wasn't referring primarily to physical death in that verse, in that warning, when he said, "Night cometh when no man can work," then what else could he have meant? Well, is it possible he meant a spiritual night is coming, when men won't be able to do any spiritual work? Is that possible? I mean, I know such a situation is hard to fathom, because down through the centuries, God's people have always managed to do spiritual work, even in the most harshest of situations, even the most harshest persecutions. I mean, throughout church history, persecution has not stopped God's people from working. Matter of fact, it's made the true church even stronger. There's never been a time when it was not possible to do spiritual work. So how could I say that? Well, my only answer would be that the last days are different from any previous period in human history. All right, even though persecution, deception, and demon spirits have been around from the beginning, something unusual happens in the last days that makes the last days different. The first difference between all past history and the last days is that the thing that has been restraining the power of the dragon for 6,000 years is removed in the last days. Removing this restraint that's been on a dragon is the same thing as empowering a dragon. And that's why it's said in the book of Revelation, different times, different ways, about the dragon and the beast. It says they're given power, they receive power to do this, okay? God's given them power in the sense that he's removing the restraint from them so they can manifest their full potential for evil. Let me read the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians. I've read this before, you're all familiar with this. We've gone through this again, but I want to repeat it. 2 Thessalonians 2:5-8. It says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will out of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Okay, the last days are different from any other period in the history of this planet. The mystery of iniquity, which has been working since Paul's day, and probably back since the garden, has been restrained by something. And that restraint has prevented that lawless one from being fully revealed. However, in the last days, that restraint is removed. This is a time-specific event. It's not removed in Paul's day. It's not removed in Adam's day, Abraham's day, Moses' day, in the millennium. It's removed in our day, the last days, right before the kingdom comes in. It's a time-specific event. It's only going to happen once in the entire history of mankind, and it's only going to happen in the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all those called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself," that means proving to the person that he is God. And again, that's a time-specific event. It never happened before in history. It's never going to happen again. Only in the last days of this age will an entity that's called the wicked and the man of sin be given the power and the authority to sit in the very temple of God, which is Christians, and prove or demonstrate to those people that he is the true God. It's a time-specific event. And it's in our day only. At the same time that the restraint is being removed from the dragon and the lawless one, the scripture tells us that a powerful demonic prince is also let loose from the bottomless pit. And this is the second difference between all of past history and our day, the last days. As I said before in other messages, the information we have concerning the bottomless pit shows very clearly that it's a place where spiritual creatures are held prisoner. And Revelation 9:2-4 and 10-11, John said he saw the bottomless pit opened, and what came out of that pit were supernatural creatures. And Revelation 20:1-3, John describes how one day an angel who has the key to the bottomless pit is going to come down and bind Satan, put him in a chain, and cast him in that pit. All the creatures that are associated with the bottomless pit, the locusts, angels, demons, and Satan, are spiritual creatures. Governments and kingdoms do not dwell in the bottomless pit, and they cannot come up out of the bottomless pit. World empires do not dwell in the bottomless pit, and they cannot come up out of that pit. Religious organizations do not dwell in the bottomless pit, and they cannot come up out of that pit. Human beings do not dwell in the bottomless pit, and they cannot come up out of that pit. Only spiritual creatures can come up out of that pit. So it's very important to understand that simple truth, because if you don't, you're never going to understand what's happening, what John tells you in the book of Revelation. Okay, twice in the book of Revelation, John says the beast, the one with the 10 horns, the 7 heads, that beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. Okay, that beast is the entity all Christians refer to, all of them, as either the individual Antichrist, the individual man, or the one world government. Okay, but neither of those views can be true, talking about the beast that comes out of the pit, because neither an individual man or a one world government or any kind of organization can possibly come up out of the bottomless pit. What comes up out of that pit in the last days is a spiritual creature. I just want to read it to you again, refresh your memory. This is Revelation 8:11-8. It says, "And when they," that is the two witnesses, "when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, "shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Revelation 17:8 says, "And the beast that thou sawest," that's the same beast, "was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose name is not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." Once again, these things are talking about a time-specific event. They couldn't have possibly happened in Rome, you know, in 50 AD. Didn't happen back in Adam's time or Moses' time. Not going to happen during the millennium. They're going to happen in the last days of this age. Time-specific events. Never happened in the history of this planet, and never will happen again, only in the last days. And that creature is a supernatural creature. Yet John also describes that beast as a government with 7 heads and 10 crowns in other places. And what that tells you is the root, the source of the final beast government is a spiritual creature who is let out of the bottomless pit in the last days. Long before this invisible creature, long before it's manifested through a global police state or the final of that state, it's going to go at, it's come out of that pit and go after the Christian church in order to seduce it. It's not going to go after the church as a global empire or as a human leader or as an army. It's going after the church as an invisible, very powerful, religious demon that imitates and duplicates everything the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. And I call this creature that comes out of the pit a demonic prince. Demonic prince, because that's what it is. See, demon spirits who rule over world empires are called princes in Scripture. All right, Daniel 10. Just as there was an invisible demon called the Prince of Persia who ruled Persia through its human king, its human head, just as there was an invisible demon called the Prince of Grecia, who ruled Greece through its human head, king, so this demon will rule the final world empire through 10 kings. This creature is the prince of the last empire, whatever it's going to be called. It's a demonic prince. It's extremely powerful and dangerous. And it's already been let out of the bottomless pit, and it's wreaking havoc right now in today's churches. Now, John also mentions a second beast. The second beast comes up out of the earth, and it has a name. The false prophet. A term false prophet to tell you, this is all about worship. See, when you read Revelation chapter 13, you're going to see that both the dragon and the first beast want to be worshipped. In fact, they demand worship. The false prophet, through a demonstration of great miracles, causes those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast and the dragon. This is all about false religion and false worship. The dragon and the first beast want to be worshipped by the entire planet. Yes, there's going to be a global police state represented by the seven heads, 10 horns. There's going to eventually be an individual human leader of that police state. But the purpose of all this is to seduce or force the entire population of the planet to worship the beast and the dragon. That's what it's all about. You see, what the vast majority of today's Christians fail to understand is that only the last generation, only our generation, is going to witness the full power of the dragon. Only the last generation is going to have to face and overcome that power. No other generation has ever had to face what we face. It's that simple. Our time is different than any other time. There's never been a time in history when the dragon has been permitted to use all the power he has. His power has been restrained from day one until our day. See, that makes our day different than all of past history. Now, the reality of what we're facing never even comes close to sinking into the hearts of most, of minds and hearts of most Christians because of all the garbage they've been taught, the doctrinal trash. I mean, look, most of them are still waiting for the pre-tribulation rapture, for crying out loud. They're not even ignorant of, you know, what these two beasts really represent. They think they're not even going to be here or have to face them because by the time the beasts come forth, they'll be tucked away in heaven. And they're taught anyway that beasts are political human leaders or religious leaders. And they have no idea that that beast is a powerful religious demon that's already been let out of a pit and that's trying to seduce them right now and is very well accomplishing its task. And of course, on top of that, they're taught all the doctrines like, you know, eternal security, and because God's sovereign, he's responsible to keep them safe. And they're taught they can't do anything to keep themselves saved except keep believing. Then they're taught that Christians can't have a demon or even be influenced by demons, or in fact, much less destroyed by demons, because Jesus defeated them on the cross for us. All this stuff, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, lies after lies on top of lies. It's no wonder nobody can see what's happening. And on top of that, most of them think the great falling away is a falling away from external trappings of Christianity. They think people who are falling away are going to, you know, return to the world becoming drunks and dope addicts and murderers again. I mean, that's not what the great falling away is about. The great falling away is a falling away from, you know, the truth, from, you know, true Christianity, false Christianity, from true Holy Spirit working in your life to another spirit working in your life, from the true Jesus to another Jesus. I mean, the ones who are falling away, they're still reading their Bibles. They still pray. They still listen to Christian music, still go to church, still go to conferences, still tithe. They still do all the things genuine believers do. They've fallen away from the truth, gotten involved in this prince, and have no idea what's happening. As long as we think of the end time apostasy is about falling away from things religious, from Christian things, we're never going to understand what's happening. Satan doesn't go to all the trouble of convincing the living stones of God's temple that he is their God, only to have them return to their former pagan lifestyles. That's going to defeat the whole purpose, you see. The whole purpose of the charade is to get them to worship him in the place of God without them realizing it. Religious spirits want to take their seat in the temple of God, so the individual stones of that temple are worshiping and following them. That's the whole point. Religious spirits, you know, come to us posing as the Holy Spirit, and they've been granted the power to do almost anything that the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. The time we're now living in is the most dangerous time, spiritually speaking, in the history of this planet. There's been no other day like today. There will be no other day like it ever. You've got a situation where Satan's being allowed to do things, especially in the realm of counterfeiting the things of God, that he was never allowed to do before. Never. Not in the whole history of mankind. All this air these people have taught put him in a state of false security, of passiveness, and you add that to what's going on right now, when the full power of Satan is being released, you've got a recipe for disaster. So that's why most of today's Christians, they don't take any precautions. They don't take the precautions that Scripture requires. They don't watch. They're not looking. They're not on guard. They just walk around in their arrogant pride thinking they're eternally secure, thinking Satan can't possibly touch them or hurt them, thinking they're going to go away before the beast comes on the scene. They're walking in false faith, false grace, and they're walking completely blind, completely spiritually blind. So they open themselves up to these religious spirits. And eventually begin to follow them instead of Jesus. When you open up your mind or heart to one of these religious spirits, that's the beginning of the lawless one taking his seat in the temple of God. Because he's beginning to take a seat in the lives of the living stones that compromise that temple. It is so easy for a believer to end up following these demons and not have any idea what has happened. No idea whatsoever. I mean, we can end up praying to these demons as God and have our prayers answered by them. We can end up worshiping them as God and think we feel the presence of God. We can receive spiritual revelations from them, either directly through the scripture, the study of scripture. We can receive dreams and visions and words from them. Along with interpretations, we can receive all kinds of supernatural gifts, the gifts of knowledge, gifts of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, all that kind of stuff. You can receive healing from them. You can even experience a changed life, but it's a counterfeit, and you're not being changed in the true image of Jesus Christ. You're being changed into a counterfeit Christian image of Jesus Christ. Any kind of interaction you and I can have with God, you can also have with religious demons. They will communicate with us just like the Holy Spirit communicates with us. They will lead and guide us just like the Holy Spirit leads and guides us. They will answer prayers just like God answers prayers. This is why the most important thing we have to get in our heads about these spirits right now is that they're religious. Very religious. I know that sounds elementary, but it's not. People don't get it. When I say religious, I mean Christian. They're not primarily purveyors of spiritual darkness, but rather of counterfeit light. Counterfeit light, okay? Now, in the natural realm, there's a big difference between darkness, natural darkness, genuine light, and counterfeit light from light bulbs, okay? Darkness is the absence of light. On the other hand, counterfeit light, that's not darkness. Counterfeit light is light. It's just not genuine light. Genuine light and counterfeit light could be compared to the light that comes from the sun, like I said, in the light that comes from a 60-watt light bulb. Both kinds of light are light, but only one's genuine light. Only one comes from God. God created the sun, okay? It's the same with spiritual darkness, spiritual light, and spiritual counterfeit light. Spiritual darkness is the absence of spiritual light. And in the realm of doctrine, that means, you know, it's teaching. Spiritual darkness is the absence of truth. It's false doctrine, false teaching. Counterfeit spiritual light is much different. Counterfeit spiritual light is light. It's not darkness. It's not error. It is truth. However, it's not genuine truth, and that is not coming from God. It's truth which is coming from another source. And this is a concept that God's people are still utterly, utterly ignorant of. Most of us are still accustomed to only looking at things in the context of truth and error. We view people, what people say is either true, that is light, or false, that is darkness. We judge what ministers teach as either true or false. Okay, we've not yet become skilled at discerning the difference between genuine light, that is truth from God, and counterfeit light, that is truth from another source. You know, we're used to being told that since the battle we face is between our flesh and spirit, that one of the ways you can win this battle is to occupy ourselves with spiritual things. Keep your minds on heavenly things. And if you occupy yourself with heavenly things, keep your mind on spiritual things, you won't end up walking the flesh. And that's certainly true to a certain degree. And I say the same thing. I encourage people to mind heavenly things, set their affections on things above, etc., right? But you also need to make sure that the spiritual things that are occupying your mind are coming from true light, not counterfeit light, from the Holy Spirit, not religious spirits. See, the sad reality is many of today's Christians are very spiritual. The only thing you ever hear them talking about are spiritual things. They're very occupied with spiritual things. But the problem is they're entangled with religious demons. And all that spirituality ain't helping them, it's hurting them. So you need to be aware of the fact that religious spirits are religious in a Christian sense. They're Christian demons. Not actual Christian demons, but their whole facade, everything they do is Christian. Not Mormon, not Jewish, not Hindu, not Buddhism, Christian. And they're not going to tempt you to go out and drink a beer or play the lottery or sleep with your neighbor's wife. They're going to try to involve you in things that are Christian in nature. They're going to give you thoughts and desires which are not only Christian, but which will match your particular Christian experience. This is why the miracles are not just great miracles. The miracles are the small things that God does in our lives to let us know He's there, leading us, guiding us, protecting us. And those demons come in and try to do the same thing. They do little miracles, little things that are particular to our experience to make us think that we're being led by God, protected by God, and we're actually being led by demons. See, I've been trying to warn people for years that these religious spirits, what we're facing this hour, can tell the absolute truth. They can minister correct doctrine. When a religious spirit speaks or ministers truth to us, you're no longer dealing with the issue of truth and error. You're dealing with genuine light versus counterfeit light. You're dealing with truth from the correct source versus truth from a corrupted source. In this kind of situation, the yardstick so many of us have been used to using all our lives will fail us. They're going to fail us miserably. If your standard of discernment rests solely on whether or not something is true, you're in trouble. Because I can assure you, demons, religious demons, can tell the truth. They can teach sound doctrine. Counterfeit truth is not error. Counterfeit truth is truth. It all depends on the source. Now, the most dangerous part of deception we face right now comes not from the doctrine so much, but from spiritual experience. See, multitudes are having spiritual experiences that are coming from the wrong source. They're having dreams, visions, words, scripture, spiritual gifts, anointings, revelations, and personal transformation, the source of which is not God. And they have no idea what's happening. Now, how do people open the doors to these religious spirits? And there's many ways. I went through this, you know, back when I did my thing on unclean spirits. There's many ways you can open the doors to them. I mentioned a couple here. One way is by having somebody who walks under the power of those spirits lay hands on you and pray for you. That's called a transference of spirits. You've got to get that spirit immediately. It's going to enter your body and go into you and start moving. Another way for people to end up with their spirits is to compromise with things they know are wrong. To compromise with people who are walking under the influence of that spirit, they don't know it. See, that's why it's so important to remain separated from those who are walking under those kinds of spirits. That's also why you're going to find that anyone who's walking under these religious demons are going to be encouraging you not to remain separated from other Christians. Those demons know very well that it doesn't take much to open a door to them. And the more you're around other Christians or people who are walking under the influence of those spirits, the more likely it is you're going to end up coming under them, opening the door to them by something you do. That's why the big thing in the church world for the last 20 years has been the push for unity. Behind all the doctrines and all the flesh are demons who want people coming together as much as possible, because the more unity there is, the more they can get into people's lives. Christian unity has done more to destroy people through demons. Okay? Today, every conceivable type of church, regardless of their denomination or non-denominational affiliation, regardless of their doctrine, their spiritual vision, regardless of their historical roots, their background, they're being deceived by these spirits because they don't believe in separation from other believers, from other brethren. Heck, most of them don't even believe in separation from the world right now, let alone being separated from other Christians. Most of today's fellowships are being deceived by the same religious spirits. Now, they're not necessarily being deceived by the same doctrinal errors, okay? Two people can hold very different doctrinal views. They can come together in unity and pray for one another or read the Bible or fellowship in some way. And if one of them is walking in the power of religious spirit, then the other one is going to walk away under that influence too. And their doctrines may remain different. But the one who walks under religious spirits will transfer those spirits to the other person through spiritual union. Through prayer, through Bible reading, through any kind of spiritual union you enter in with somebody on that spirit, it's going to start working in your life. It's not really an issue of doctrine now, though we should maintain sound doctrine at all times, and we should stay separate from people whose doctrines are, you know, patently false. See, the real issue here is staying free from the wrong spiritual source. A source that can preach truth. A source that can look exactly like Christian, exactly like the Holy Spirit. The trick is staying free from the source now. You can't judge the source of other people's spiritual walk and their spiritual experience simply by what they believe anymore. You have to have enough discernment to correctly judge the source of their walk and their experience. This is why Satan doesn't have to get every individual Christian or every individual fellowship to accept the same lie, the same false doctrine, the same false revelations, the same false supernatural experiences, or the same unscriptural visions or goals in order to bring them all under his influence. He only has to get them all to partake somehow of the same source through some kind of spiritual union. Because once an individual or a fellowship partakes of the wrong source, it's like a highly infectious disease that begins to spread. And the problem is, not only is the source of disease, religious spirits, not only are they invisible, actual disease itself is a Christian disease. It's cloaked in Christian lingo, in Christian doctrine, in Christian music, in Christian experience, in Christian goals. This is how it's possible for me to believe that a spiritual night is coming, that is so dark, no man can work. See, we're not talking about an external assault on a church by persecution or something like that. You're talking about an internal thing where the devil has infected the church from the inside and spread it from congregation to congregation, from person to person, through spiritual union. The spiritual contamination that results from partaking of a wrong source of Christian things, a wrong source of Christian things, can be spread far and wide in a very short amount of time. That's why the Toronto blessing, all those things, they've infected the whole church just in 10 or 15 years. It is Christian contamination, not pagan contamination, not Muslim contamination, not Mormon contamination. Christian contamination can eventually reach every fellowship on the planet. It can become so widespread and so thoroughly enmeshed in the Christian community worldwide that you won't be able to work without getting contaminated yourself. See, no amount of external persecution can stop believers from working. But when every place you turn for fellowship, you find it's been contaminated by religious spirits, and you know that any spiritual union you have those people is going to infect you, that's a whole different story. And that's what's going on. Not that there's not persecution, not that there won't be persecution, there won't be persecution. But an internal infection is much more deadly than external persecution. And that's what we're dealing with. The church has been infected and contaminated with a virus, a spiritual virus that's spreading like a plague